Good afternoon, brethren and sisters. I think all the things which we've considered and have yet to consider about what Christ taught in the renowned Sermon upon the Mount are unnatural to the flesh and therefore to a fleshly man very difficult to apply. I might suggest that perhaps loving enemies is the most unnatural of them all. I guess it depends on each person, and we all have our own different trials and temptations, but to love those whose behaviour toward us is quite contrary to that is certainly something which is never to be found in natural men. It is truly only through the power of the Scriptures within us that we can be fortified to accomplish this command. There's an abundance of comfort in the words in the Sermon of the Mount. Brother Dale introduced us to the subject, and we remember how Christ addressed in those sublime words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." This is the character of the person which is going to be accepted into the kingdom. This is the high standard of perfection. In the last verse which Brother Lenny read there, we read, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." The last clause of that sentence removed any doubt that we might have concerning the definition of being perfect. We are to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. We don't wish to go into a tangent to discuss about how we each have our faults and failings. We know that we can't attain to perfectness in the sense that Christ did. But this standard of completeness, as defined in all these characteristics, is defined in the Sermon on the Mount of what need to be manifested by ourselves if we expect to enter into that kingdom which is in preparation. We'd like to begin our thoughts by considering what love really is. And in our language, as in many instances in the translation, the English doesn't capture specifically the ideas of the words for love as they appear in the original Greek. Essentially, in the New Testament, there are two words, and they are phileo and agapaio. And many other words do appear, but they're derivatives principally of those two verbs, phileo and agapeo. Now, phileo can mean like. It's used, for example, when Christ said that the scribes and Pharisees loved the chiefmost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. So it can mean, in a sense, a like. And yet in another sense, it can also have the sense of affection, because when Christ spoke to Peter, after he had risen from the dead, he said, "Son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Hast thou agape for me?" And Peter responded, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. I have phileo for thee." And that phileo, that Peter was employing that word to express his feelings of affection for the Master. So it can have the sense of friendship and love, as well as the sense of like in different contexts. But the difference with the word agapeo is this. Whilst the phileo love only exists when its object is lovable or likeable, the agapeo love can exist regardless. It is a more powerful love, which is also a more selfless love. And we're not trying here to put a limit on the power and the extent of the phileo love. We're told to love, phileo, the brethren. And in that sense, we're to have affection for the brethren based on their desirability and worth. But what is specifically special about this agapeo love, its presence is not necessarily emanating from the worth or the value of the personal thing loved. It's a selfless love. And we'll remember the passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul says, love your wives. And we might think it perhaps strange because loving wives ought to be a natural thing. Of course, I mean, there's naturally going to be times when it is more difficult. But I think the teaching which Paul was driving home was that husbands are to have this agape, self-sacrificing affection for their wives. Having an abstract affection for someone is one thing, but having an agapeo love where a person is prepared to sacrifice their own interests and desires for the sake of something else is the highest sense of love, and what Paul was exhorting the believers to exercise towards their wives. And really, the best exposition of that word is in the next sentence in Ephesians 5, if we were to turn it up, which we won't, but he says in the following clause of that verse, even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it. He gave himself for it. The highest act of self-sacrifice. The very pith of the work of God with mankind. Christ's sacrifice was the highest manifestation of this agape love. And I don't really wish to compare loving wives to loving enemies, but understanding that sense of self-sacrificing, which should dominate a husband's treatment of a wife, helps us to understand the way in which we are expected to love our enemies. It's a self-sacrificing, selfless, completely opposite to self-centeredness. This is really what is required of us. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 13 because this chapter in 1 Corinthians gives us the ultimate definition of love, because love is an active thing. It's not characterized by inertia, it's characterized by work and activity. And in this chapter we read in verse 4, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And this, we can only dwell on this very briefly, but it ought to be treated for us like a workbook, like a manual. And we ought to consider these things and evaluate the way in which we behave towards brethren and sisters, and to see whether we stand up to that standard as described in 1 Corinthians 13. Now this is applicable to the brethren and sisters, but it is the same love which is supposed to be exercised towards our enemies. Now then, before we go into the details and particulars about how we can apply this agape love. I'd like just to consider what agape actually isn't. And I have here an extract from the Christadelphian in 1887 from an article submitted by a brother Janoway. He opened by saying that love has no existence apart from deeds. By this we know we are the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Love is not characterized by a placid amiability, a mild yielding all round. Love seeks to please others truly, but only when it is for their good, to edification. When pleasing others takes the form of gratifying the flesh at the expense of duty, then love takes a firm, uncompromising stand. For love does not behave herself unseemly, neither does she rejoice in iniquity. Love does not seek her own, and therefore is not deterred from right doing, either by caresses or frowns. As we know, the word love is bounced around in Christendom, and yet it seems that very few have any conception of what the word really means. Love has been used, and it is used largely in Christendom, almost as an excuse for supineness and indolence in any matters of religion, and almost to avoid upholding any principles of truth which might cause contention. Does those standards, principles and teachings and doctrines are all washed away by this one sickly and improperly used word, love? But if we truly have the love for God, we will have the love for his word. And if we have a love for his word, then we will be very resilient against any affront to it. You, in fact, should go as far as to despise any action which minimizes the power of the word in our lives, and we should be energized to defend it. As far as loving the world is concerned, the command to love our enemies doesn't rest upon their worth or morality. It's not because our enemies perhaps have anything in them that is lovable. It is simply because we are told to exercise this disposition towards them that we are to do it. And in another sense, and from a different angle, we are told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We're clearly told that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so, although we must, without doubt, exercise good-heartedness, compassion, mercy, sympathy, and kindness to those in the world, that should not cause us to compromise the other commands, which enjoin us to separate from the world and not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We will remember what was said to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a good king of Judah, but he strangely, with political intent, had an alliance with one of the worst kings of Israel, which was Ahab. And it was said to him, "Shouldest thou love them that hate Yahweh?" And the truth was that, no, he shouldn't. And he should not have had such an alliance with such a wicked person as Ahab, whose actions were disharmonious with anything godly or goodly. And the world itself, as an institution, is governed by the prince of the power of the air, which is sin. Its code of conduct, its self-pleasing inventions, every facet of its behavior are all directed towards the service of sin, in opposition to Yahweh and in contradistinction to all his commandments. And yet, it is true, because it is a matter of testimony, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, this is another word which is used so much in Christendom around that it has lost its meaning. it's not counterbalanced with some of the other things taught in Scripture, such as what the prophets tell us, that God is angry with the wicked every day, that he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the earth in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, that he will one day send his son from heaven with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and believe not the gospel. We remember from Apocalypse 18 that he is to render double upon the papal system for all their transgressions, when the Gogian host is to descend upon Israel. We're told that his fury will come up in his face, and that subsequently 5/6 of the Gogian confederacy will be eliminated. He loves the world insofar as he is using it to construct an edifice with its materials, which will in due course result in the kingdom of God and a group of individuals who will render him the glory which is his due. The earth itself is a wonderful creation, full of intricacy and beauty. It reflects the glory of its designer. And the very high point, the pinnacle of that creation, is man himself, who was created in the image and likeness of the Elohim. And although man at large has degenerated to a very decadent state, and mankind is far from that image and likeness in which he was created, and falls far short of his potential, despite that, God's plan with the earth is unthwarted. And in the fullness of times, he has said that the world will fulfill its purpose and potential, and it will be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And it is in this sense, in the context of God's grand scheme with this earth, that God has this love for the world and sent his Son to give his life, that those who wish to be identified with him should be freed from the shackles of sin and given salvation in him. And yet, as far as we are concerned, we are told to love not the world. We are not of the world. We have no part in man's kingdom. We seek one to come. Until that kingdom does come, we are to shun the world and its institutions, and to await that time when the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We haven't dwelt too much on the positive yet, but this is a sort of a balancing act, so that we can get the correct conception of what God's requirements are of us, and so that we're not in danger of joining Christendom in the love which tends to sweep aside all desire for righteousness, justice, and goodness. Psalm 97 and verse 10 tells us, "He that love Yahweh hate evil." He that love Yahweh hate evil. Wickedness in itself, in the abstract, is something that must be abhorred. And it's present within each and every one of us. The motions of sin are strong within our members. And that in itself is something which works in counteraction to the commandments of God. And it is abhorrent and abominable, so much so that to obtain salvation, Christ had to suffer that ignominious death at Calvary to allow for the opportunity and the extension of the hope to those who were prepared to give their lives in service to God. David in the Psalms said, "Do not I hate them that hate thee? Yea," he said, "I hate them with a perfect hatred." So, are we perhaps justified then in thinking we can hate anyone? I hardly think so. We're in a different position to David, who was endued with the Spirit. We're in a different position to Christ, who knew what was in man, and knew that those such as the scribes and Pharisees were God's enemies. And many people I have heard say that Christ prayed for the forgiveness of the Jews. We have no evidence of that. When he was on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Jews knew what they were doing. It was the Romans who didn't know what they were doing. And it was for the Romans that Christ was praying for forgiveness. He had said before, we'll remember that parable of the vineyard. And the vineyard was let out to husbandmen. And the husbandmen mistreated the servants who were sent to collect the fruits of the vineyard. And last of all, in the parable, he sent his son, and they mercilessly killed his son. And then, he went on to say in the parable, the Lord of the vineyard would send his armies and miserably destroy those husbandmen. And that is exactly what happened. 40 years after, it was Christ who sent his armies to destroy those husbandmen. And it was what had been taught in Deuteronomy 28, what had been spoken throughout all the prophets, that if the Jews would continue to refuse to bend their ear to God's command, then destruction would be inevitable. And in that sense, we could perhaps see a fulfillment in Christ of those words, "Do not I hate them that hate thee." The Pharisees and scribes were the enemies of God. They were the enemies of the people who they claimed to be the guides of. They were blind leaders of the blind, leading them both into the ditch. But as far as we are concerned, there is a huge danger in us thinking that we can hate anyone based on the fact that they are God's enemies, perhaps because we think a course of action they are taking is what's not required of them. That is not what's expected of us at the moment. As Brother David and Brother Johnny spoke in their addresses, we can't be the judges at this present time. Our thoughts must be controlled. And there's a grave danger that people who do us wrong, we can construe as being God's enemies. Everyone's imperfect, and we can magnify some small fault in a person, some idiosyncrasy, and we can blow that out of proportion and consider that these people are God's enemies, and therefore that we are justified in loving them. As a general rule, it's far more sensible if we say, if there's anyone who's a personal enemy to us, then the command to love and do good to them is applicable. And we ought to be more mindful of wrongs done to others than ourselves. Perhaps institutions like the papacy are the ones which we should hate, remembering all the souls under the altar. And on their behalf, we ought to pray, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge their blood?" We should look for the vindication of God's name, for the execution of his judgments on a wicked world, and the eradication of iniquity eventually from this earth. But we must not seek personal revenge ourselves. Our desire is for the vindication of God's name, which has been slighted and despised in the persecution of the witnesses. Flesh naturally finds it easy to remember faults against itself, but less easy to remember faults against someone else. And I think it's probably worth dwelling on some things which can help us to put things in perspective, so that we can make it far easier for ourselves to carry out this command to love our enemies. And I'd like to dwell on a few things I thought about, some of the obstacles which stand in the way, perhaps, some of the fleshly little warts within us which can mar the beauty of Christ being reflected within our characters. And if we can sort of sand out those rough edges, then we will have that mirror which will more perfectly reflect that character of Christ. And first of all, I thought it worth considering what enemies themselves really are in the bigger picture. Of course, the flesh, when we're placed in a situation, to us, that situation is everything. But in the bigger picture, it's unimportant. Our enemies are just condensations of the power of sin. In one sense, they're a victim of the state and institution of sin in the world. And we were once like them. It might be worth turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So at one time, we too were helpless servants to sin. What animates these people to act unkindly and cruelly? Is it not that same vile impulse of sin that is present in all of us? And in one sense, we ought to have compassion on these people that the power of sin has such a grasp upon them, so that they act in such a way. And we ourselves, we have the treasure of God in earthen vessels. This is something to be grateful for, and not occasion to look with disdain at those less privileged who haven't been mercifully emancipated from the prince of the power of the air. And despite all that, the world itself passeth away. In Psalm 49, we know that man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. James 4 says about man being a vapour. And Psalm 37 presents the contrast between those who are righteous and those who are wicked, and how the wicked will vanish away like the smoke of the sacrifices. And do we expect to possess the earth and join an exalted throng of faithful servants of deity who were sawn asunder, who dwelt in sheepskins and goatskins, wandering about the earth, persecuted, tormented, afflicted, and a whole range of other things listed in Hebrews 11? Do we expect the same reward if all we do is show the same fleshly spirit of retaliation ourselves? Triumph of evil is a temporary thing. In the final picture, sin has only bruised the heel. And the time will come when, in the fullest sense, the head of the serpent will be bruised and its death will be complete. Our petty, insignificant, unimportant grievances are only just an infinitesimal part of a very big picture. And still less should we feel malevolent towards the cruelest of foes when we should be keenly conscious of our own faults. We must remember that parable of the unjust debtor. Being brought into connection with the truth, our responsibilities are greater than those who are left without hope, aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. We could expect no more than savagery from the savage, untutored in divine things, untempered by the mollifying power of the Word of God. Works of flesh emanate from pure flesh. Nothing else is to be expected. But we can expect a lot more in those in whom has been planted the Word of the Spirit. The incorruptible seed, as it's referred to in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, is planted within our hearts. And from it is born a new man, a new creature. And therefore, from that must grow fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, mercy, and so forth. And retaliation is spiritually infantile and has no part in the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. We should be able to extricate ourselves from the immediate problems confronting us and to look over, above, and beyond at the grand end to the curse of sin upon mankind. And remember, as we read, that while we were yet sinners, God first loved us. Another problem which stands in our way to developing the complete man of God is an attachment to the present. Like the apostles, we need to be firmly grounded in the things of real worth. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said in Philippians. And if our citizenship really is in heaven, then we should be unshaken by whatever affairs might confront us in the world. If we set our affection on things on the earth, then we are exposed and vulnerable to assailants where thieves break through and steal. Fear not, little flock, Christ said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Will he not clothe you, O ye of little faith? We have no reason to fear a person stealing our coat or cloak. As we read in that fifth chapter of Matthew. If any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. This can only be carried out to its fullness if we can suppress within us the feelings of covetousness and attachment to the things of the present. We are told, having food and raiment, we are to be therewith content. It's interesting that Christ was actually advocating that we should be willing to accept even less than the necessary. Because the coat and the cloak takes us back to Deuteronomy. We remember about not keeping the pledge of a poor person. The garment was to be returned that night because it said, wherewith shall he sleep? The garment was used as the blanket for a poor person. And yet Christ was here saying that if someone takes our coat, which is the less costly outer garb, then we should be prepared to offer our cloak, the more expensive, more valuable outer garment as well. We cannot seek to gain both in this world and the one to come. Covetousness, which is idolatry, imposes an artificial worth on the ephemeral, transient things of the present, as well as polluting the purity of our thoughts, and as a thorn or a weed sapping the nutrients from the soil, it makes us less willing to part with our goods. But Christ's teaching is emancipating. It delivers us from the fleshly reliance on earthly things. And we realize that whatever we have in this life is just a temporary prop. It's an aid only in so far as we use it and befriend it to our eventual spiritual advantage. In Hebrews 10 and verse 34, we have an example of where the believers, Paul says, joyfully suffered the removing of their goods. They had obviously read the Sermon on the Mount, and they took joy in the fact that things were being taken off them. They remembered the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you." And they didn't do it grudgingly, but joyfully. And so we need to be detached from our possessions, to consider them only temporary apparatus for building eternal things. Our treasure is in heaven, and we don't need to be unduly perplexed about what happens to our coats or cloaks or anything else. And if we seek our neighbours good to edification and look outwards, and like Christ, who pleased not himself, we will eventually understand the insignificance of our own affairs and our own possessions. Another thing which can be an obstacle to the development of this agape love is fear. Fear, again, is a natural thing, and particularly in the case of Christ's disciples to whom he spoke, it would have been a very natural and understandable thing. But he said, "Fear not him which can destroy the soul, but fear him that can destroy both soul and body in hell." Sorry, I think it was, "Fear not him that can kill the body, but him that can kill the soul and body in hell." And therefore, if we can develop that attitude of fearlessness, which is akin to faithfulness in the power of God over our affairs, then we will be able to realize that whatever our enemies do to us is not outside of the control of our Father. There is nothing that we can do which God could not himself. The vividness and clarity of the vision of the kingdom and the contemplation upon godly principles enables us to view probation in its correct perspective. We need to realize that we can hope for no better protection than from him who is the creator of heaven and earth. He has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The righteous have suffered tremendously in the past because of the cruelty of evil men, but they believed the promises, and they were thus fortified to endure the hardship, pain, ignominy with cheerfulness, as those believers we refer to in Hebrews 10, with joyfulness, accepting the removal of their goods. And again, we could turn to Acts chapter 5, but there we read in verse 41, it might be worth reflecting on it afterwards. There, the believers were persecuted by the scribes and Pharisees. They were beaten and interrogated, and yet they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer tribulation. And it might seem in some ways irrelevant to the subject of loving our enemies, but if we can put life in its proper perspective, then we will be conditioned for resigning ourselves to whatever affliction our enemies might seek to inflict. they cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. As we know from Romans 9, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He said, nor any other creature than ourselves. It is only in our power to remove us from that love which is in Christ Jesus. In truth, our enemies can do nothing. They can do nothing to harm us without God permitting them. You must remember the example of David with Shimei. Yahweh hath bidden him, David said. Yahweh hath bidden him. And so sometimes tormentors can be sent to punish us and tame our spirits, as they were with David, as a punishment and as a trial at the same time. And therefore we ought to be thankful for that opportunity to exercise our characters and manifest the Spirit of Christ. It is an opportunity. And Christ, of course, is the purest example. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And he said in John 15, it might be worth turning to John 15, he said that the servant is not greater than his master. And that if he was to suffer, then it was inevitable that they would likewise. Verse 17 of John 15. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And look in chapter 16 and verse 2. This is what was to happen to the disciples after his departure into heaven. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. We have no cause for complaint, really, do we? I don't think any of us really do have enemies, do we, when we consider what the disciples' enemies really were like. And we hardly feel fitting to join that cloud of witnesses Paul referred to in Hebrews 12 after reading about all that have been suffered throughout the ages and patiently by the servants of God. The humble and eager submission to Christ's behests would leave the disciples with the deepest possible satisfaction. Look in verse 33 of that chapter 16. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. After all that was to come upon them, they were to have peace? Evidently so. Because, as we read from, we didn't turn to Romans, but we quoted it earlier, nothing could separate them from the love of God which was in Christ Jesus. And we remember the emotions of Stephen, his undaunted perseverance, his courage in the face of persecution, and his kindness toward his murderers. Their attack was venomous and merciless, but his parting words were, lay not this sin to their charge. Again, we note he didn't say, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because they knew what they were doing. And the Jews hadn't been forgiven for crucifying Christ, but His parting spirit was of compassion and mercy towards his persecutors. Another encumbrance on the walk of faith, which inhibits the development of many godlike tendencies, including love, is pride. I'm sure there's a whole range of things which we could consider, but I just put down some of the ones which came to my mind. And pride is destructive of the spiritual man, because when our attentions and affections are directed towards our own vainglory, it can absorb our energy, which could be better exerted in service to others. And pride leaves us very precarious. Pride is easily wounded. Pride is at the root of strife, Proverbs 13 verse 10 says. And having pride is giving power to our enemies to hurt us. If we have instead a desire for the glorification of God in us, the earthen vessels and receptacles of his glory, and if we have a desire for his name to be manifested in others as well, then we will the more willingly suffer wrong. And in the knowledge that we are glorifying him, and in the sincere hope of his name being manifested in them, submit to the worst of ordeals. In fact, we will be grateful for the opportunity to let the light shine, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine before them, that our lamps might not be hid under a bushel, but shine amongst them, that they might see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. We spoke a little bit about agape, meaning a selfless love. And at the root of that is something else which we need to have to empower us to love our enemies. And that is a love of God, a love of Christ, and a love of the truth. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, Christ said. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If he keep my commandments, he shall abide in my love. If he love me, keep my commandments. This love, then, is the mainspring of our love to our enemies. We can love our enemies who are unlovable because of our love of Christ and our love of the things of the truth. And we will gladly submit to any ordeal in the knowledge also that our characters will thereby be developed. We remember that even Christ was made perfect through suffering. We read from Hebrews 5. He was never imperfect, but it was through suffering that his character was completed. He was made perfect through suffering. And therefore we ought to have thankfulness for anything that will develop our characters. I'm just going to look at a few examples. We won't turn up any references as time is departing. But we have throughout Scripture several examples of persons who in an exemplary manner manifested the spirit of the truth. And one of the first of whom we have copious details is the man David. And he was persecuted from place to place by Saul when he was pursuing him. And yet, whatever Saul did, he never harbored hatred in his heart. And it was no facade. He afterwards wanted to do kindness to the house of Saul. And we remember he commended the Gibeonites for collecting the body of Saul at risk of their lives. So Saul was someone who had lost the truth effectively and was following after only fleshly pursuits, but yet David was able to have compassion towards him. And at the last, when Saul had died, David said that he was a lovely character, even though at his death Saul was a shadow of his former self. And the visions we have of Saul at his death are perhaps reflections of him in the presence of a witch, estranged from God, dejected and helpless. And David probably recollected the times when before Saul had been consumed with envy and self-pity, he had been a lovely character. And instead of celebrating freedom from persecution, as he could have done, he lamented Saul's end, a man whose early years in the truth were full of promise and hope, but whose latter end was miserable and despairing. And yet the man who was doing him a personal favour, strangely, we might think to the flesh, the Ammonite, the Amalekite who collected Saul's crown, David actually slew, because he said, "Was not thou afraid to kill Yahweh's anointed?" And he also slew those who slew Ishbosheth. He was a tremendous example of manifesting love. And he was very much a man after God's own heart. We'll curtail some of the other examples, but just briefly mention Paul, who suffered perhaps more than any of the apostles, and yet, above all things he said, was the care of the ecclesias in his mind. "The love of Christ constraineth me," he said. And even though most of his sufferings were inflicted by the Jews throughout the world, he said, "I wish I were estranged for his kinsmen, the Israelites." He was prepared to be estranged himself for the benefit of his persecutors. And we see there echoes of that great man Moses, who was prepared to say, "Blot me, I pray, out of the book of life," even though the multitude who he hoped to save were just almost a barbarous rabble, who at one point were even clamouring for his death, despite all the good he had done for them. And so, there we have a collection of people who have, in the most exemplary manner, tried to carry out the commands of Christ. And it is our hope to be able to join with them in that day when the work of God shall be complete in this phase, and when we shall be arrayed before the assembly of Christ. And so I think we will conclude by reading from Matthew chapter 6 to remind ourselves that standing here and talking or sitting and listening is not what's going to get us into the kingdom. It's applying God's commands is what's required. We've been given the portrait, as Dale said, the portrait of the character who's going to be worthy of an entrance into the kingdom. And it's our responsibility in our daily lives to exemplify those characteristics. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes."